We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis and turning this evening to chapter 14. Book of Genesis in chapter 14, and we're going to look especially at the first half of the chapter, a little more than the first half of the chapter, down to verse 16. And we're going to begin to read in verse 8. I'll go over the earlier verses once we come to the actual sermon. And we'll begin to read in verse 8, where we have more or less the first seven verses reiterated for us to some extent. So down to verse 16 especially, we're going to look at, beginning to read in verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Seboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And there were confederate with Abraham. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them on to Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them on to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Amen. This evening we come to look at yet another episode in the life of this man, Abraham. It's an episode that is completely unlike any other that we have looked at so far in the pages of the book of Genesis concerning this man. And in it we see Abraham taking on a completely different role to any that he has occupied so far, and indeed any that he will occupy hereafter as far as this word of God concerning him goes. You remember, of course, what the life of Abraham does for us by way of application to our hearts and minds. If we profess to know the Lord as our Saviour, Jesus Christ is the one who has redeemed us and set us in the life that we now endeavour to live. And what Abraham does is this, of course. He sets before us an example of that life of faith which the Lord has called us to live out upon the face of this earth as the professing people of God. So we have seen this time and time again, I trust, over the past number of weeks and number of months even, as Abraham has set out for us and before us the pilgrim life that we ought to live to learn. Learn to live, sorry. We have seen Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees, called out of that settled position in which his old life was living. We have seen him starting off in pilgrimage for that land of Canaan and going throughout the land until by the grace of God he will finally reach that Canaan that is above. We have seen him dwelling in tents, for indeed he dwells in tents for the rest of his natural life in that land of Canaan. And we have seen him going on counting himself, as Paul would put it, a stranger and a pilgrim in that country. We've then seen him pressing on throughout the country, as last week, in contrast to Lot. And you remember how Lot had gone away and had dwelt in the cities of the plain, going eventually into Sodom itself. But Abraham, we're told, in the final verse of chapter 13, Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Abraham is the pilgrim. He's the pilgrim picture for us in this life of faith that God has called us to live. For here we have no continuing city. That's the testimony of our Christian life. And we seek one to come. Well, if it's a valid testimony, and if we would make it to be a real testimony in relation to the truth of the Word of God, then here is the Word of God showing us by way of principle and precept how we ought to live that life of faith. Well then, we come to our chapter for this evening, as I say, and what is it that this man Abraham now occupies for us by way of application? For as we say, he comes now to occupy a position that he has never yet, nor never again, as far as we can see in the Word of God concerning him, a position that he never occupies again. And we see Abraham in our verses for this evening, we see him taking on the role of a military man. We see him engaging in war. We see him going forth into the fray. We see him arming himself. We see him engaging in battle. You never saw that in Abraham before. You'll never see that in Abraham again. But here in this particular illustration that's set out before us with regards to the life of faith, for indeed, would an illustration of the life of faith be complete without it? You see Abraham taking on the role of a soldier. And it's not a displaced role, of course, as far as our Christian life is concerned. For time and time again, our Christian life is set out under the terms of warfare. Fight the good fight of faith, says Paul to Timothy. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. Put on the whole armor of God. And throughout our Christian life is caught up under the terms of battle and warfare and onslaught and armor and armory and all the rest. And here then, when it comes to Abraham, illustrative to us of the life of faith, then it's that part of the whole picture of the life of faith that we have in that old saint of old. Well then, this evening, we're going to look, as I say, at the verses taken up down to verse 16. We look at the battles that are concerned there. These aren't the only battles, of course. In fact, they're not the real battles of the chapter. The real battles are very different to the ones that first of all are fought out between the four kings and five, and then between Abraham and the four kings. But here the battles are set out, and here are lessons then to be drawn out for us in the battles that are set out before us in this part. Well then, as I said at our reading, we would take up the general setting of the chapter when we came to the actual sermon. Well then, the setting is this. Within the land of Canaan, there were what were called city-states. Now, there were five of them in Canaan. Among the city-states in Canaan were Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were ruled over by kings. Each of the five city-states had a king. Now, the city-states, in turn, they were ruled over, they were governed by four mighty kings, a confederacy of four kings away off in the east in the land of the Chaldeans. There came a time when the five city-states and their kings got their heads together and they said, look, we're going to rebel against this confederacy away off there in that far-off place that rules over us. And indeed, they did rebel. They refused to give tribute, refused to pay their taxes, whatever the case might be. So then, under the leadership of this man that's called Chedorlaomer, the four kings invade the land of Canaan to put the five city-states under their heel again. The five kings of the five city-states go out to meet the four kings from the east under Chedorlaomer. They meet them in the Vale of Siddim. The war takes place, the five kings are defeated, the cities are looted and sacked, and when they carry away the goods from Sodom, from Gomorrah, from the other places as well, they take prisoners. Among the prisoners is Lot, probably his wife and his family as well. News of the attack is brought to Abraham by a man that escapes, who was a prisoner. He brings the news to Abraham. Abraham musters a small army from among his family and his neighbors, sets out after the four kings under Chedorlaomer, and puts them to the sword, defeats them, routs them, brings Lot back to the land again, and restores all the goods. Now, that's the setting. That's what we have in the first part of the chapter. There are lessons for us. There's a lesson in general, there's a lesson in particular negatively, there's a lesson in particular positively. You see, there's a general lesson, there's an overall lesson, my friends. With regards to this battle, see then what God's priorities are with all the affairs of this world, and let us, by the grace of God, learn to count the same priorities that God counts as priorities. What do we mean by that? Take a good look again at what's taking place during those days and weeks and months and years, perhaps. This particular chapter is telling us about something that took place way back in the history of mankind. What was taking place was a great upheaval among the leading rulers of this world. As we say, these four kings, these were the great leaders. Have a look at the titles in the first verse of the chapter. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Great sounding titles they were, my friends. And it was the kind of power and authority vested in these titles that we today, if we were summing up all these kings today, we would put them under the heading of the great powers of the world. And here the great powers of the world, you see, under Chedorlaomer, these are the people that are being dealt with in this chapter of God's word. The five kings in the land of Canaan, they were no mean protagonists themselves. And in fact, the great feature is when these men decide that they're going to rebel, put it into our own language, don't get the word of God away into some old black and white archaic language that we can't read. Get it into our own situation. And these five kings in Canaan, they're going to effect a coup d'etat, you see, against their overlords. There's a crisis in the Eastern Bloc. Part of the Eastern Bloc's going to rebel. They're going to refuse to give tribute to the Kremlin. There's a world crisis taking place, my friends, all those thousands of years ago. And Chedorlaomer calls all those together who are sympathetic with him. And after something like a year or perhaps 2 years' deliberations and preparations, only after all that time does he see fit to come forward and to put down the coup that these men are trying to effect. Verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims and so forth. Now you see, reduce that, I say, into our own situation in our own day. And what do we have? What kind of a situation would we have? Well, you'd have the papers full of it. We'd be coming over the television. You know how they love to do things in the mass media? Why, all the analysts would come forward and they would analyse the whole situation and what the chances were of the five kings or the four kings, as the case might be. It would be in the news. And of course there would be such a danger of it getting so much coverage that the Lord's people themselves could become so involved in it, in their hearts and their minds and their thinking, that they might leave off to see the real priority of this life of ours that God has called us to live. You see, the Bible doesn't pass over that great upheaval that took place those many years ago on the face of this world. It's set out before us. The whole thing is set out before us here, but here's the point. The whole affair is reported to us and for us, my friends, insofar as it stands related to the greatest affair of all in this world, namely the life of faith that the Lord's people are called to live. Now, don't miss that. Don't miss that for 1 minute, for that's the great issue. And you take Abraham out of that incident, and Abraham related to that incident, my friend, and I tell you this, that struggle among the great powers for power on this earth would pass into oblivion and would be as absolutely nothing in the reckoning of the Lord our God. The thing that brings that war into focus according to God's priorities is the fact that the life of faith in the life of Abraham, his child, is caught up in that war. Take Abraham out of it. Note all the world's affairs that are related in the Word of God for us, and they all stand connected with some illustration that comes down to us by way of principle regarding how we are to live and how we are to view the world in which God has called us to live, our life of faith. My friends, the rise and fall of nations is secondary to the rise and progress of religion in the soul of the faithful. And if we don't get our priorities right with regards to that, I tell you, we get so engrossed or so downcast by what we go on seeing in this world that our Christian life becomes endangered and in danger of falling apart. You don't become an obscurantist, of course. You don't close your eyes and say there's nothing happening in the world. But you get everything into its right perspective. And you learn to tremble, my friends. Not when Russia comes out forcing its way into the West, but when the devil comes out trying to force his way into your heart. That's the battle that concerns you and I, far above any that are on this world. And my friends, what a thing it is when you get some Christians more concerned about 10 nation confederacies and all the rest of it, and not looking first and foremost to your own heart. Dear old Jonathan Edwards used to say that he read the newspapers of his day to see how God was governing his universe, and by token of that, to see how he ought to govern his life in the light of how God governed his universe. And my friends, it's our Christian life and the position that we're called to occupy in the Christian life. These are the things that concern us and are concern us. That's the kind of situation that this chapter in Genesis confronts us with. Read all the names of those kings, 9 of them in all. Read their exploits, read their defeats or their victories, as the case might be. But my friends, I tell you this, it's the life of Abraham and the life of faith bound up in Abraham. That's the real issue. That's what God's writing in his word. The fate of nations is incidental to the life of his child, which he's recording for our learning in the world, and use that very priority which God himself employs to learn the priority for ourselves in this world in which God has set us. And of course, here's the glorious case, is it not? If we understand anything about the whole unfolding plan of redemption that Abraham now has here within his bowels as he walks the face of this earth, my friends, there was more of the history of mankind bound up in Abraham than there was in all those 9 kings and their hosts put together. For what was bound up in Abraham was the eternal history of mankind. Not the one that will perish when this earth perishes, but the one that will only be starting its eternal course in all its fullness when this earth perishes. And if we are what Paul says we are, children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, then, my friend, it's your eternal history that you ought to be most concerned with, and not your temporal history in this old globe that's going to run the course of all flesh. God's priorities, how strange they are. And all the hosts and all the kings and all the power and all the might and all the vested interest and all the rebellion, my friends, they're backdrops to that one lone figure in the land of Canaan, our father Abraham. Our father Abraham. We are called to be heirs of eternity, heirs of another world. And we live in this world, and we're only to look and see the temporal history of this world as it may affect us with regards to the eternal history that we're called to be part of, in the covenant of everlasting redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. This isn't the story of Chedorlaomer Omer and those who were with him or those that were against him, as the case might be. It's the story of Abraham, our pattern, our example for the life of faith by so many ways and with so many lessons. And that in itself is the first lesson with regards to the battle. Learn the enemy. Learn what the battle is. Learn what the warfare is, or you'll go forth and you'll be beating at shadows. And that's surely uncomely for a child of God. Now then, it's that from the negative point of view then, when it comes to the particular, that you see really in the life of this man Lot. Because Lot, of course, features, as we've seen in the story of Abraham. Lot gives us the negative lesson. As we've already seen, the Lord sets forth the life of faith for us and lessons relevant to the life of faith, both in the negative and in the positive. This is the way, walk ye in it. This is not the way. Don't walk ye in it. And you see this man Lot, my friends, here as you get the whole picture of him that's set out with these few strokes of the pen by the Holy Spirit. Here in this man Lot, you get a man that isn't even aware of what was taking place that day, over and above what he saw with his eyes, and perceived nothing as he ought to have perceived it in his soul. Look at verse 12 then. And they took Lot, it says, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. That throws us back to last time, you remember, to the choice that Lot made to go and to dwell in the plains of the River Jordan. But you remember what he did. He went, we read, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. As we said then, the application is always obvious. You don't go right barging into sin very often. Our hearts are too deceitful to do that with us. And we pitch our tent towards the thing. That's how we always approach it. But you remember what's bound up in the actions of Lot at that time. It's the abandonment of the pilgrim life. The positive lesson in these chapters of Genesis relating to Abraham is the pilgrim life that we're called to live. And when that man Lot goes away, pitches his tent towards Sodom, takes the first steps in dwelling in Sodom itself, then it's an abandonment of the pilgrim life that we're seeing. Now you see, you come right up against it. Now he dwells in Sodom. As we asked Lot last time, what became of all that gear that he had to live the pilgrim life? You remember Lot had tents also, it says, as well as Abraham. Lot had cattle also, as well as Abraham. He had all the accoutrements to live the pilgrim life, as Abraham lived the pilgrim life. You didn't take cattle into the streets of Sodom. You didn't need a house in Sodom, a house that could entertain those heavenly visitors that came. And surely he sold out all his pilgrim gear in order to put down his roots in the evil city. Not all at once, you remember. Not all at once. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Well, now it's the whole way, and he dwells in Sodom. Now then, what happens? Now the Lord comes, my friend, with Chedorlaomer Omer at his disposal. And in this errand with regards to the life of faith set out for us in the Word of God via the negative as well as the possible positive, that king comes and he falls on one place especially. He falls on Sodom. Falls on Sodom. Now you see, there's a principle bound up there for us. You remember what the Lord will say later with regards to Israel? He'll say, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. The people of Israel began to err and walk away from their God. And God came, my friends, mark it well, and God gave such power and ability and strength and might into a nation called Assyria for one explicit purpose, to raise them up to the place of power, to be like a cane across the back of his erring people on the earth, Israel. O Assyrian, he says, the rod of mine anger. It was chastisement. And my friends, when God now raises up Chedorlaomer and all that host from the east, and they come and they sack the city of Sodom, and they put chains around the ankles and the wrist of Lot, and they spoil him and his goods and lead him away with all his family. What is being enacted there, my friends, is the principle of chastisement against that man who has left the pilgrim life. And God does that in our life of faith, if we can see it and receive it as we ought. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. He'd a mind to give up the pilgrim life anyway. It was too irksome. Now he dwells in Sodom. Now he's settled right in the world, my friends. The attitude of heart and mind, that's how we settle in the world. And now God comes in all his grace and in all his mercy, and he's saying, Lot, I'm going to unsettle you. And he raises up a rod of chastisement in the four kings from the Chaldean Empire. What happens, my friends? What happens? God then grants deliverance, does he not? Sends out Abraham, and Abraham chases the kings and brings Lot back and his goods. Does Lot then return to Sodom? Does he sell out all that he has? Does he buy back his tents and his cattle? Does he get back to the place where he departed from the Lord his God and begin to wander like a pilgrim again in the land of Canaan because God's rod has come and beaten upon his back? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. And what an awfully sobering lesson for us in the life of faith, my friend. That in the life of faith, we are capable of turning away and putting our roots down into the things of this world. And God can come and God can smite us for doing that, and that's solemn enough. But how solemn when it has no effect upon us. You see, if Chedorlaomer is the Lord's rod of chastisement, and that's the lesson that's set out for us here, then what's Lot's response or lack of it to what God does to him that day? Remember what it was like. Remember, he was being led away in all probability into slavery. Remember that his family were probably being taken with him. He was going into chains, my friends. Listen to the procession that leaves Sodom and makes its way to Chaldea that day. Listen to the screams and the wails of them. Listen to the cracks of the Chaldean whips. That man, my friends, was going through the mill. He lived, you know, Lot. He lived. How must he have felt? And God now brings him back out of the furnace. Does he leave Sodom and go back to his tent? My friend, he entrenches himself even more deeply in Sodom. And if Chedorlaomer Omer is the rod of chastisement and God's chastisement on Lot, then what is Lot's response? I'll tell you what it is. Lot's response is that thing which the Apostle Paul exhorts us against, my brethren, he says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Now, when God chastens us in our life of faith to turn us back to it in all its fullness to the glory of his name, how do we react to the chastisement? And here's that negative lesson coming, blaring out of God's word for us in the behavior of that man, Lot. How do you despise the chastening of the Lord? Oh, says somebody. When God's taking you through a hard time, you rise up in rebellion. You say, Lord, this shouldn't be happening to me. That's how you despise the chastening of the Lord. Yes. That's one way to despise the chastening of the Lord. But my friends, there's a way to despise the chastening of the Lord that is much more subtle than that. You read the account of Lot that the Holy Spirit gives us, for he gives us the things that are important. And read, my friends, and you'll not find one word of rebellion from Lot against God for what God has done in leading him captive at the hands of those kings. Not one word of rebellion. We don't read about him turning here and railing against the Lord and saying, Lord, you should never have allowed me to go through that. What is it? It's simply a display of despising the Lord's chastening, my friends, by refusing to say that it was the Lord that was chastening us. Because, you see, to admit that it was God's rod on our back is to admit that we needed it. And to admit that we needed it, my friends, presupposes that we must change from the course that brought it to us. Lot wants to go back to Sodom, so he can't admit for one minute that he was wrong being in it and that God chastised him for being in it. And how do you despise the chastening of the Lord? You despise the chastening of the Lord when you don't recognize it as the chastening of the Lord. That's how you do it, my friends. And that's more in keeping with Lot's behavior. He's left the pilgrim life. He's settled in Sodom. God sends the rod of correction. He's led away captive. God intervenes via Abraham. And Lot does nothing, my friends. Lot does nothing. Lot must have put it down to chance or ill chance or luck or ill luck, as the case might be, or circumstances. He could not dare or bear to say to himself, the Lord hath chastened me. For he couldn't then have continued in the way that he had chosen in his carnal choice if he admitted that the Lord chastened him for being there in the first place. We can apply that to ourselves, my friend. Surely we can. There's not a more sobering picture in all of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress than that man in the house of interpreter, locked up forever in a cage of his own making. My friends, there's nothing more solemn than that. Read of the interview between Christian and that man. What art thou? Asks Christian. He doesn't know what to make of him. That man sitting there in his rags in a cage that he himself has built, bar after bar after bar. What art thou? He says. And the man's reply, he says, I am what I was not once. What wast thou? Asked Christian. And then the man's account of his life. I was once a fair and flourishing professor, but I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I tempted the devil, and he is come to me. I hope we can bring Bunyan down into our own days. I laid the reins on the neck of my lass. They only had horses and carts and traps in those days. And a man that laid the reins on the neck of his horse meant that he was allowing the horse to take him wherever it would. Put that into our 20th century, my friend, and it's taking the accelerator in your car and pushing it right to the floor and taking your hands off the steering wheel. I laid the reins on the neck of my lass. I tempted the devil. He jumped at the chance. He has come. My friend's Lot goes back into Sodom, and he'll begin to lay bar upon bar upon bar on the cage of his life in that wicked city until God comes and pours out his wrath upon it. He despised the chastening of the Lord, don't you see? That's what he did. He despised the chastening of the Lord. Please, I say it again, don't entertain the thought that Lot got away with it. That's to rest scripture, and I tell you that most solemnly again. That's to rest scripture, and perhaps to your destruction. All of these things, by the grace of God, are written for our admonition. Lot stands like a siren blaring out on the rocks, lest we make shipwreck. For here's the whole life of faith, illustrated for us by the grace and the mercy of God, not only by positive example, but by negative warning as well. And here's the man that left the pilgrim path, that settled into that setting forth of the world in that city of Sodom that would one day be destroyed. And here's the man that God came and went right into the place and began to shake him by the scruff of the neck. And yet the man who turned and wouldn't acknowledge God's hand working like that with him and went back in again. And the next thing you'll read about Lot in Sodom is he sat in the gate. Doesn't mean he was starting to pitch his tent now in the other direction. He'd become a town councillor then. Become an elder of the city of Sodom. My friends, the warnings, even if we're unconverted, the warnings are all there by principle. When God brings us to those places in our life, whether it's converted or unconverted lives that we have, where God brings us to those places where heaviness is upon us, very often he does that because at those points, by his grace, we're more malleable to the things that he would say. And if that's the case with us, my friends, then we want to hear well what he says, to have the spirit of young Samuel. And to say, now, Lord, speak, for thy servant here. That's what Lot should have done. Oh, Lord, he should have said, now I see. Not a battle
between four kings with five. That's an incidental, my friend. An incidental idea. And God is working there with those that profess his name in those days, positively for our good, negatively for our good as well. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. God laid the rod upon him. Lot failed to acknowledge the rod and went deeper into his position away from the pilgrim life that Abraham lived. Well, let's look then at the positive side of the events of the chapter, for as we said, we get the life of faith set out for us in that way as well, in Abraham himself, as the dear old saint, my friends, now takes on this role that is completely different to any that we have seen him in thus far. Abraham, as we say, becomes a soldier. But the application, spiritually speaking, must be clear to all our souls. Now, we're not going to dwell very deeply on it, but beginning in verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them on to Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them on to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Just a few, what you might call random juttings, relative to our life of faith. That element of fighting, the good fight of faith, that God has made to be part and parcel of it for us in this world. Take a good look at the disparity of forces in that battle. Verse 1 again. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations. What a host, my friends. Overlords, you remember, of five other kings and five city-states. Four kings that could defeat five kings. No mean men, as far as ability and strength and power and numbers is concerned. Look at verse 14. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them on to Dan. My friends, what a thing. 318. No mean number, I suppose, with regards to some things. But in the light of four mighty kings who had just defeated five mighty kings, 318 men Abraham has under them, and he goes out, my friends, to fight against such great odds. Well, do we not often feel this? But you see, Abraham musters what he has, believing that God is with him, and that God is in the whole affair, as indeed he is, as we'll see later on. But the principle anyway is throughout Scripture. God takes the mean things to despise the things that are great. And although, my friends, who wouldn't like to see a mighty host do the things that would be glorifying to God? Because you don't see it, you're not to be cast into desperation on a part of that, for very often it's the Lord's very purpose to glorify his own name by taking up that which is almost totally nothing to his praise. You want the greatest illustration? Well, there's Gideon, you remember. Don't you remember Gideon? Don't you remember the host that came out? My, what they were going to do in the name of the Lord. until the crunch came and some of them were better home washing dishes for their wives and going out to fight the Lord's battle. Well, away you go, says Gideon. Off you go. And then it came down even less and less until he was left with that wee number, that wee remnant. But that was the Lord's purpose. You get lots of things like that. That's not the great illustration of the principle. And if you want the great illustration of the principle, my friend, you go away to that gentle slope that leads up to the top of that hill called Golgotha. And there's the principle. How will God defeat the works of the devil? By his might and power and Godhead and the myriads of angels at his disposal, he'll come forth and cast them into the bottomless pit forever. No, he won't. God shall become man, being made of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even the despicable death of the cross. And that's how he will defeat the devil. My friends, burn it into your heart. And when God has a work to do, God can take up the meanest and the miserable and has need of none to do his work, but those that he chooses by which he will do his work. Only see to your own heart by way of obligation that you might be counted faithful to be used of the Lord in the doing of any of his works and in the gaining of any of his victories in the fight of faith. Abraham doesn't balk for a minute. If the Lord has given him 318 servants in his house, then obviously that's the army. That's the army. That's it. And he gets them together. And off he goes, and he hounds Chedorlaomer and his three confederates right out of Canaan. Right out of Canaan. Well, then, you see, Abraham, knowing the situation, he's a man of faith, but he's absolutely realistic in his approach to the battle. So look then, on account of the disparity, no doubt, look at the deployment in the light of the disparity. Verse 14 again. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them on to Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is in the left hand of Damascus. He deployed the forces that he had. He was a bit of a man of strategy. Well, we have to be that. And again, we have to be it, my friends, by way of principle. Here we are in the Church of Christ, you see. Here we are in a Church of Christ. Now, the Lord has done something with his church. He's called it to be a body. Says Paul, he hasn't called you all to be eyes or all to be ears or all to be feet or all to be hands. He's called you to be one body under one head who is in heaven above. God deploys the remnant of his church in the earth. And through his church, he will engage in the battle with the forces of darkness and the principalities and powers and all the rest. And he'll do it in this way. You remember what we had this morning? He gave some apostles, prophets, preachers, teachers, pastors, for the edifying of the saints, for the perfecting of the body, for the gathering together and the strengthening of the thing that God has set on the earth. That's it. And my friends, we take up our position, surely we do, in the body. Surely we do. Surely, and I use the word absolutely advisedly in the best sense, surely you're proud to be a member of the Church of Christ.
surely you would want to do what Christ would give you to do within the body of the Church of Christ, and be deployed according to your gift or your ability or your talent or your strength within the Church of Christ. For the odds are great, and God knows how he would deploy his forces, so he has established his church of his Son on the earth with all its various offices and callings and positions and gifts to be one body growing up together in the things of the Lord. And dear old Abraham knows what he's about. And he gathers them together by night because nobody sees the preparation that goes into this battle. And he pursues after them and he smites them. He's not on the defensive. He's on the offensive, my friends. You don't stand back and take the blatterings of the world. That's not what the church is for. Come on, says the Lord. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you go forth in the offensive. That's the gospel. That's what the 12 did. That's what Abraham does. Note the description of Abraham's servants. Those that are involved with him in the battle, they're called trained servants. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them on to Dan. Trained servants. Well, that's what you need in such a war as that. Abraham knew that well enough, and that's why he chose it. And if ever we needed to get one concept back into our hearts and minds in our day, it's that we have a trained church and all its members according to their abilities in our day. I was reminded just towards the weekend about an old sermon that I preached, I suppose, a lot of years ago in the Song of Solomon. You remember the 70 valiant men that were picked out by Solomon to escort his bride through the wilderness? And one thing about them was this, that they all held swords. And the other thing about them was this, they all held swords, being expert in war. They didn't only have a sword, didn't only have something in a scabbard that glittered when they took it out. They were able to wield their swords. And the illustration that we used, one of the greatest of it at that time, was that dear old Saint Athanasius of a bygone day. When he stood, my friends, against all the heresies of hell let loose with regards to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that it was said, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And you know what he fought about? He fought about the weakest letter in the Greek alphabet, the iota. Because all the Arians and their friends were coming along and saying, look, when we speak about Jesus Christ, we can say that he has homoousios. That means he's like No, says Athanasius, that iota can't be allowed. Christ is not like God, homoiosius. Christ is God, homoiosius. My friends, a man that was trained, you see, don't despise it. A man that was trained and expert in war by the grace of God helped to leave us an orthodox faith in our day. Because there was one that went before who was a trained servant in the Church of Jesus Christ. You or I couldn't have fought that battle. Of course we couldn't. But Athanasius could, and thank God for him. But we're all in the battle. And according to the part of the field that God places us in, we're to be trained wherever God deploys us in the battle. The description of us ought to be this, that we're trained servants. Trained servants. Look at the determination and the desire on the part of dear old Abraham here to enter the battle. Because he can do nothing else. Verse 13.
And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. You see that? No sooner does the word come, my friends, than Abraham moves right into action. He's determined, he's desirous to do what God is so obviously telling him to do. Have we any of that spirit? Are we desirous, determined in the things of the Lord? I don't think you should miss that man in verse 13, of course. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew. In a sense, my friends, there you've got the whole philosophy of evangelism in the Church of Christ summed up. A man that had broken his chains, a man that had escaped and knew there back in those plains of Siddim lay all the hosts still in their chains. That man escaped. He didn't go away back to his own house and pour oil into the chaffs that the chains had caused. He went first and he told Abraham, the man that escaped, come away. If we have been brought out of our captivity, my friends, there are an awful lot that haven't. An awful lot that haven't. And that man brought that message to Abraham, and Abraham put his determined desire into operation. And forth he went and won the day. Was that the only battle that day for Abraham? No, it wasn't. The battle, my friend, is yet to come. The battle will come when that king of Sodom will go out to meet him. And will begin to ply him. And the king of Sodom, verse 21, said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And here's Abraham, my friends, into the furnace of the trial of faith again. And how will he react again? And most important, why will he react how he will react? Well, that's the next struggle. That's the next battle. But just to finish, look at his reply. Verse 22. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham. That's how he fights and really wins the battle, the real battle. Not the battle between Chedorlaomer Omer and his host and the kings of the city-states. The real battle of Genesis chapter 14. Abraham wins it. No wonder verse chapter 15 begins. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Took something out of him to fight the battle, my friends. Took something out of him. Same as it took out of dear old Paul in the city of Corinth when he fought the battle there. And when the same Lord Jehovah came to Paul in a vision by the night and said, fear not, Paul. Don't stop speaking. Don't become afraid. I am with thee, and no man shall set in thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. The battle goes on, my friends. The Lord sends us into the battle. But in the battle, he's the shield. He's the spoil at the end of the day for them that engage in this warfare and conduct it in his way.